There is a fierce battle going on right now in the Spirit. And we are the prize. On one side, there is a seven-headed, ten-horned, great, fiery red dragon. And he uses dreadful beasts that he creates from the nations. On the other side is a seven-horned, seven-eyed lamb whom all of heaven worships and whom his followers on earth adore. Here is what happens next. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. John had just seen the dragon call up two beasts in Revelation 13. One beast he brought up from the sea. It had a body like a leopard, and feet like the feet of a bear, and a mouth like the mouth of a lion. Another beast the dragon brought up from the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. The earth beast caused people to worship the sea beast. Then, here in Revelation 14, something else caught John's attention. It was a much different sight. It was a glorious sight. It was a hopeful sight. Christians in the first several centuries suffered greatly at the hands of the beasts. But it was also true that those same saints were victorious with the Lamb. With God, the situation is never hopeless. And with Christians, death is victory. Therefore, what we have going on between Revelation chapters 13 and 14 is this. Instead of the beast, the Lamb. Instead of the beast's followers and their mark, the Lamb's followers with the divine name. Instead of the pagan earth, Mount Zion. John saw that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, had not been dethroned, but he still holds his position there on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the city of God, which is the church of the living God. But the beast did not throw him off his mountain. In chapter 5, you'll recall, we saw a picture that John painted for us of the Lamb having been slain. But here, in Revelation 14, he was standing gloriously on a mountaintop so that the Lamb is an unexpected foil to the beast. But the Lamb was not alone. There were 144,000 with him. We have seen this number before. We saw it in Revelation chapter 7 when John was told that this represented the number who were redeemed from out of ancient Israel. But he also learned that they were the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Because they were baptized in water to wash away their sins. And here in Revelation 14, verses 4 and 5, in just a few moments, John will describe these people even more. But here in verse 1 he said, they had the mark of God on their foreheads. And I know I've already emphasized this, and I want to do it again. So much of the world, so much of the church is overly concerned about the mark of the beast without even giving any thought to the mark of God. If you're courageous enough to follow Jesus Christ wherever He leads you, God has His mark on you, and you won't get the mark of the beast. Don't worry about that. Don't fear that. Just follow Jesus, and He will take care of the rest. And here they did not receive the mark of the beast, but received the seal of God, identifying who they were. The Father looked down, and there's His name written on the foreheads in the Spirit of those who are following Him. So we don't have to worry. God knows we have not compromised, and He knows that we're doing everything we can to depart from iniquity. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. John heard a voice, but it was nothing like the dreadful sound of a dragon, which would have been like the scream or the roar of a carnivorous dinosaur. But rather, this sound was like the rhythmic sounds of many waters and like the power of thunder. And John also heard harps. There were harpists playing harps. What a different picture from what we saw in Revelation 13. There's the world in turmoil. There is blood and death and horror and terror and fear. But in Revelation 14, at least at this point, there's peace. And there's beautiful sounds. Because God rules, and He has no worries. Now listen to verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Chapter 13 painted a picture of horror and dread, but in this chapter, the saints rejoiced. They're playing harps and they're singing a new song. This is not the first reference to a new song in the book of Revelation. When I took you through the fifth chapter, verses 8 and 9. We're told there that someone was singing a new song. Listen to what those verses say. Now when he had taken the scroll, that is when the Lamb had taken the scroll from the Father, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. In Revelation 5, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they are the ones singing the new song. But in Revelation 14, it's different. In Revelation 14, the 144,000 are singing the new song. And their audience is the throne, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders. So the 24 elders sing a song to God, and then, and as well as the four living creatures, and then they all sit down and listen as 144,000 sing to them, as well as to the throne of God. And John said that no one else could learn this song except for the 144,000. And he said the 144,000 were those who were redeemed from the earth. So we're not talking about angels or some other heavenly creature, but we're talking about people who once lived on the earth and now have been bought back by God. And so he now has them in heaven. You remember again in chapter 7, we found out that the 144,000 and a countless multitude were those who had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So they're children of God. We might even say they are Christians, but they're children of God from both dispensations. Now, John gives more identity of these people in verses 4 and 5. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit or no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. No, it's not just single Jewish men who go to heaven, but John did say they are virgins because they did not fornicate spiritually with the beast. They've been virgins in that sense. Instead of fornicating with the beast, which all who received the mark of the beast were doing, these did not compromise with the beast. But John said, they followed the Lamb wherever He goes. They no longer have their own will. It's no longer their desire or their wishes, but they have died to themselves and they now follow Jesus wherever He wants them to go and they obey Him. Jesus said on one occasion during His ministry, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. That is what's required in following Jesus. I have to deny myself, take up my cross, which was an instrument of death. I'm crucifying myself and following Jesus. And before Jesus went back up into heaven, He had to die and was buried, and then He was resurrected. We have to do the same thing. In Romans chapter 6, Paul explained how we also begin to follow Jesus by dying, being buried, and being resurrected. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, he wrote, or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him. So, I'm baptized into His death. I'm now participating in His death. And then Paul said, I'm buried with Him. I like that idea that I am now with Him. When I am baptized, I now begin to walk with Him. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I die with Him, I am buried with Him, and now I'm resurrected with Him, and so I continue to live with Him. And if I do that, I'll end up where He ended up. And that's in heaven itself. Now, John also said back here in our text that this great number, they were redeemed from among men. They were first fruits to God and to the Lamb. He also said they were without guile or deceit in their mouths. They speak the truth, and they don't seek to lead anyone astray. And they are without fault before the throne of God because they've been washed in the blood of Christ, which washes away sin. Well, there's more. In verses 6 and 7, we now learn about an angel, the first of three angels that John sees in this particular vision. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Well, John said he saw yet another angel. How many angels has John seen up to this point? I've never counted. That'd be a good exercise. If somebody'd like to do that week and tell me, then I don't have to do it. Go ahead. But maybe I should do that myself too. But anyways, this one's flying and preaching. Man, that's my kind of angel. A flying preacher. I like that. And he says this first angel had the everlasting gospel to preach. It's the everlasting gospel because it is the message for the whole age. For people everywhere, he said. And it brings, everlasting life to those who believe and obey it. While the church is certainly the organization that does the preaching on earth, this angel is preaching in heaven the same thing that we preach, showing that we have heaven's help. We're not in this alone. The way we can fight any evil in this world is by preaching the gospel, and heaven's right along with us doing that, supporting us, enabling us to do whatever it is that we need to do. Now you'll notice here in verse 7 that there were four things this angel was preaching, which the Bible calls the gospel. Number one, fear God. Number two, give glory to God. Number three, rejoice that God's judgment had come. And number four, worship Him as the Creator. Those of you who picked up the sermon handouts today, you'll notice that there was another sheet of paper stapled to it, which I called Sermon Sidebars. You've seen sidebars in a magazine before. There'll be the main article, and then there'll be a little box, usually colored different, that has some additional information about the main article, but it was kind of awkward to stick that information in the article. It disrupted the flow of it. And so the author would put these little sidebars. And you know something? I have stuff like that all the time that I leave out of my sermon. And I always think, oh, I hate doing that. And so I'm going to try not to do that anymore. And I should have started earlier in this sermon with it and with my sermon tonight. For example, when I talked there about the virgins, there was some more information I wanted to give you, but I had already dispensed with that in my mind. And so I thought, okay, here is a Revelation 14:7. I have some more that I'd like to say about the gospel. So I'm not going to do this every Sunday, but whenever I think I have some additional information that might disrupt the flow of the sermon, but I think it'd be good for you to know, I'll attach these to the sermon handouts. And because I did this at the last minute and in a hurry, I made some boo-boos that I'd like to point out to you. If you look in the first column, the column on the left, the third paragraph, I'm not being clear on what I said there, and it should read like this. Many people say that 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, comprises the gospel, and that only the points here are the gospel. That would make a lot better sense if I said it that way. That only the points here are the gospel. And then if you look over at the third column and the sixth line down, you'll see the word and there's a comma. Just cross out that comma and then the word but, and that should be by, B-Y. And then the next paragraph, the third line down, well, I'll just read it. They also err by leaving out other passages that reveal more points to the gospel. And that's that. So I'll do a better job of that next time. All right, let's come back to Revelation 14 now and look at verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the fornication of her wrath. Or the wrath of her fornication, excuse me. Babylon, the city, had fallen, but the Babylonian Empire had literally already fallen centuries before this. What's going on here is that Babylon, ancient Babylon, is being used symbolically to help us see how another city, spiritually, was like ancient Babylon. And it's the city that we've been talking about here in the book of Revelation, the city of ancient Rome. Now, the language of this verse here, of Revelation 14:8, is reminiscent of Jeremiah's prophecy, or prediction, about the fall of ancient Babylon. He had said, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." And also in Jeremiah 51, he had written, "Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed." So a similar thing was being said about this new world city that was a terror to God's people. And she was fallen because she brought on the other nations the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Spiritual Babylon fornicated spiritually with the other nations. So they all share in the wrath of God. Now listen to verses 9 through 11 of Revelation 14. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." The worshipers of the beast shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength. Now, did you pick up on all the details of hell, of the wrath of God that John revealed here, is something we're all wanting to avoid. And it's something that we want the world to avoid. You know, even the people who hate us. We don't want them to experience what we just read. Notice these qualities of the wrath of God. Number one, it is unmixed. Here on the earth, God's wrath has always been mixed with mercy. But in hell, if you can imagine this, there is not one drop. There is not one drop of the mercy of God. Number two, John said, it is poured out full strength into the cup of God's indignation. And then he takes this cup and gives it to the worshipers of the beast, makes them drink it, and they become drunk on his wrath. And even as being drunk, you lose control of yourself. So the wrath of God is so awesome like that. Number three, what is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is to be tormented with fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone produce the greatest pain known to man. Hell is like fire and brimstone in the spirit, so that it is the greatest pain known to man in the spirit. There's nothing in the spirit worse than hell. Number four, the torment takes place in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, augmenting the torment. How does that augment the torment? Well, imagine if you want to, it's kind of hard to want to even imagine this, but imagine yourself in hell, suffering what we've already talked about, and then you can see right there, wherever it is, but you can see the Lamb, the one who could have saved you from that, and you see all the holy angels. It will be like the rich man who, when he died and went to the place of torment, Luke chapter 16 says that he saw Lazarus laying up against the chest of Abraham. And that made it even worse. Or Jesus one time said this to those Jews who would not accept the fact that he was the Messiah or the Christ. He said this, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves cast out." Just the agony of seeing what you're missing, excuse me, and knowing that you could have been there with those people, that you could have been there with God, that you could have been with the angels and with the prophets, excuse me, and then here you are in this awful place forever. Number five, John said, the smoke of the torment ascends forever and ever. The smoke ascends forever and ever because there is an endless source of fuel. People who are not consumed by the fire. Or where Jesus said one time, where the worm dies not. What a horrible picture, man. You know, in Jude 7, Jude spoke about the Sodomites who are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And then the sixth and final point that John brings out about God's wrath is that there is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and worship his image, you know, that the earth beast made, and receive the mark of the beast. There's not a 15-minute break. No 15-minute coffee breaks in hell. There's no power naps. There's no rest stops. Heaven is a place of rest, but hell is not a place of rest. The torment is eternal, not allowing one moment of rest. Of course, in contrast to that is what we saw in the previous verses of Revelation 14. The 144,000 serve God day and night, and they have sweet rest. Beautiful. Awesome. I'd like to ask everyone here, no exceptions, and that means I'm asking myself, are you among the ones going to heaven? He can save you if you are willing to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. How do I do that? I obey His commands. What has He told me to do? I do it. I don't look for excuses why that doesn't apply to me. I don't look for a reason why, you know, I think the Lord will understand if I don't do that one. No. I have never seen that once in Old or New Testament. When He says to do something, that's what He means. He says, do it. We can't try to fool Him because He can't be fooled. And we can't do it half-heartedly either. Because God doesn't do anything half-heartedly. He does it with a full heart. Jesus died for us with a full heart, and He expects us to be the same way. So are you ready to avoid the same fate as those who worshipped in those first several centuries the beast, or who worship some other evil today? Do you want to avoid that and avoid their fate? Listen, we've already talked about what you need to do, that you need to believe on Jesus Christ, and that you need to wash your robe, yourself, in the blood of the Lamb, which happens when you are united with Jesus in His death, where He shed His blood. And we do that through baptism. If you've not done those things yet today, please don't delay anymore. Please come forward right now as we stand in